Morning. Ray promised me that if I did well last time, I wouldn't have to speak out of the corner. And he told me he'd even give me a full-size podium up here, which is really good. We'll see what I get in 2 weeks from now. Last night, we had a really good time with the college people as they came around to the progressive dinner. And we want to tell you we really enjoyed having you over. It kind of broke up my finalizing my message last night, and it was a good distraction. And having three college age students ourselves and three college students ourselves, we often have college people over. And so it was a real enjoyable experience. Thank you all who came out. This morning I want to go back 3 weeks to the last time I spoke because I didn't touch on everything I really wanted to say. On December 18th, I spoke on the hope we have in Christ from the passages that just preceded verse 18. And there's one subject that I touched on that I want to go back to and talk a little bit about, because it really gives us some insight as into the passage that we're going to talk about this week. And that subject is fear. In this passage, Peter is writing this letter to believers who are suffering persecution. And he discusses with them that living a righteous life should not cause them to fear. It should really make them bold in their walk. Doing the right thing, he says, will not harm you, but you may suffer for it. He says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, because people are going to slander you. They're going to revile you. They're going to insult you. They're going to come down on your good behavior in Christ. And it's better to suffer for what is right than doing what's wrong." You know, we live in a society of fear. You just have to open the newspaper. You just have to turn on the TV. You just have to watch the news. And you'll see it. You see how your health and safety is threatened through wars. This week they spoke about nuclear weapons. Arsonists. Just crazy people running around our national parks. When will our economy recover? Lawyers on the radio warning you about, if you have a home that's built before 1978, it's probably got lead paint in it and asbestos. Lots of things to worry about. Ponzi schemes that are going to steal whatever money you have in the bank. Threats to our health and our food safety. The chemicals they use in food that causes the panic to organic. You got to make sure that you got free-range chicken or an animal that's not fed corn, that's been treated. There's lots of problems. And if that isn't enough, we invent problems. I took a psychology class not too long ago, and I looked up all the different phobias that we could have. And some of them are, there's pages and pages and books and books. And so, you know, you may have the fear of clowns. You may have the fear of crosses. You may have the fear of teenagers. You may have the fear of growing old. Some of the young people I spoke to last night had a couple of these. They had the fear of responsibility. They had the fear of school. You know, there's one, the fear of bald people. Fear of the number 13. Fear of heaven. Fear of foreign languages. And then one that you probably have this morning. Where is it? It's homophobia. It's the fear of sermons. We know more than we ever wanted to know, even on the medical side. I know that when they told me that when Matt had his blood testing done a few weeks ago, there were some problems there, and I said, I want to see those problems. Because I know too much based on my job. I know too much about what his blood reading should be. And the doctor saw me walking in with my Big South ratty sweatshirt and asking him, you know, I want to take a look at those charts. And he gave me this really weird look, like, who are you? Well, I'm an amateur doctor. You don't understand. Last night when I talked to some of the young people, one of them had fear of white socks with a dark suit, they wrote down. I want to tell you this morning, face your fears. Face your fears. But seriously, I asked everyone who came to our house last night to write down what your biggest fear was going to be, or what your biggest fear was. And a lot of them have fear of creepy things, you know, spiders and snakes. There's some, like I said, who have the fear of white socks. There's some who fear what people think of them. There's others who fear about being bold and sharing their faith. And for a lot of you out there, you fear losing a loved one. You fear a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, that's going to face eternity without the Lord. And there were a couple who said, I fear going to hell. Well, what should we fear? There's so many fears out there. What should we fear? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And then in verse 18 of Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Not enough people fear God. The problem is that they don't fear God. Many don't fear Him. They're not afraid of God. People are afraid that they might lose their job. People are afraid that they might lose their health. They're afraid that they might lose their fitness. They're afraid they might lose their spouse or their children. But you know what? The number one danger you have in your life is God. We should fear Him. People with no fear of God have an eternal danger. There was one card I received last night. Where someone wrote, what do you fear? If you can't read that, it says God. I thought, you know, that person is wise. Well, 'cause why should we fear God? First of all, it's the right thing to do. We should fear God because He is God. God is the author and creator of moral law. And when we break that standard, when we do not live up to His standard, that's what's called sin. And that sin against God's law is what separates us from God. So any violation of that law is sin. It's a guide, though, that God kind of gives us. He not only gives it to us through the Scripture, He writes it on our hearts. How do we know that? Because God gives us a conscience. And He speaks to us through that conscience of right and wrong. You know, it's interesting that society is often concerned about how other people act. They're concerned that people act in a certain way. They get outraged when there's rape, when there's murder. Why? Because there's a code written in their hearts, into their conscience, of right and wrong behavior. I always say, I never taught my kids how to lie or taught them how to hide when they did something wrong. That came quite naturally to them, where they would do something wrong or steal something or take something and then they'd hide it. How many times have you found candy wrappers hidden in unusual places? How many times have you found that they've taken something and that they're not supposed to have and it's hidden? How many times have you found them hiding in a corner? And then you ask them, did you do something wrong? And the first thing they say is, no. You know? I never taught Hannah how to give me a dirty look. That came quite naturally. The first time I ever met her, she sat there and she gave me the once over and she gave me a dirty look for blocks. We were taking a walk. And she wouldn't look at Lisa, she'd just look at me with the eye. Why? Well, that was kind of what was going on in her heart at the time towards me. The conscience is a reminder that we have a moral nature. I took a philosophy class recently. I don't suggest it. I took it because I need it to graduate from the program that I want to graduate from. But in that, they call this the original cause. That we have a conscience because of the original cause. That original cause, I'm telling you this morning, is God. And He's written that upon your heart. And if there's no God, then there's no good, there's no evil. And that's been one of my arguments, an ongoing argument with a friend at work who says there is no God. And so I threaten him, and he says that's not right. And I said the reason why it's not right is because there is a God. We should fear God because it's the wise thing to do. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." There are benefits in the present life and the life to come when we fear God. As a general rule in the present life, people who stay out of trouble, who want to hold a moral standard, often don't get hurt, don't put themselves in situations where they get in further trouble, are less likely to be arrested. Why? Because they're living to a standard. You know, there are many exceptions of people who are trying to live right, who get hurt. But as a rule, if you're eager to do the right thing, you're protected from harm oftentimes by your very actions. Psalm 115:13 says, "The Lord will bless those who fear Him." The Lord blesses those who fear Him. If you want God to bless you, fear of the Lord is a good place to start. Now, I was in on an interesting conversation on Friday. At least I overheard a very interesting conversation. I was in a management meeting, and two directors of the board of the company that I work for were talking during lunch. And they were talking about which of two prospective employees they should hire. And one of them looked at the other one and he says, well, if it's my choice between the two, I'm going to choose the religious guy. And the other one looked at him and he said, why? Why are you going to choose the religious guy? He said, because he lives to a higher standard. He says he's not only here to work for the company, but you'll find with guys who follow Christianity that they also want to live to please God. And I want somebody who's not only here for the company, but he's holding himself to a standard that many people aren't going to hold themselves to. And this is coming from an unsaved man. This is coming from a guy who at times can mock believers. But he sees the value in them. He sees their testimony, their work ethic, and their desire to please God. And boy, he wants those kind of people working for him. There's blessing in that. Boy, it was basically not a very good meeting where we were talking about areas that we need to improve on. And yet I hear that. I walked out of there on cloud nine. Knowing that this man values those who value the Lord. Another reason why we should fear God is because he holds our eternity in his hand. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The Lord is talking about God there. Don't fear what kills your body. Fear what kills the soul. That is God himself, the great judge and the great destroyer. We shouldn't be, as believers, fearful of anything that could only harm our body and not touch our eternal soul. But you should be absolutely terrified if you don't know the Lord of the one who holds your eternity in his hand. The one who could bring about your eternal ruin. And that's God himself. And again, we live in a society where people have thousands of fears that can kill the body. But they don't fear the one who can kill the soul. You know, there's some young people that we talked to last night who live in fear. They fear for their own eternity. A couple of them wrote on the card, what do you fear the most? And they wrote, going to hell. And I don't know who they are. I asked them to do this anonymously last night, but there's a couple who are thinking about their eternity and they know that they're not right with God. But right as we come to the point in this passage this morning of dealing with the area of fear, we need to ask ourselves, what's the answer? And Peter provides that answer beginning in verse 18. And that answer is the gospel. We talked about it 3 weeks ago. The gospel, the good news. Peter's going to talk about a victory this morning. That victory is in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ died for sins. Last time I spoke, we talked about people who lived under the guilt and burden of sin. That burden occurs because Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And what that says is you got the death penalty hanging over your head. The requirement for sin is death. Someone had to die. And it's going to be either you or a substitute to pay for your sins. That sin, again, separates us from God. But here in verse 18, it says, Christ died for sins, plural. I want you to ask yourself, why did he have to die? Why was it him? Really, he didn't. But he voluntarily gave his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Bible says the just Christ for the unjust, Ed MacDonald, to bring me, to bring you to God. He's our only hope. And not only did he die for sins, he died once for all. He died for sins once for all. And there's an awesome word used here, and I'm probably going to butcher it. And the word is hapax, H-A-P-A-X, the Greek word used that is translated once for all. It's translated one time only. Never to be repeated again. When Christ died, he died one time forever. He died one time for sin, past, present, and future. Now, parents, wouldn't that be great if there was this power that we had with that word? Or maybe you could say, look, Matt, Josh, Hannah, Joel, I want you to go clean your room. Hapax. You like it. All right. Once for all. Never to be needing to be cleaned again. Well, that's the kind of death and payment that Christ made. Once for all. With Jesus, that word does have power. When he died on the cross, it was once for all and included everyone, past, present, and future. It was hapax. And why did he do it? To bring us to God. His death was effective. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we were brought to God. We had the opportunity to come directly to God through Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't say, go out, you know, live a moral life, clean some things up, and then come back. He died for us while we were yet his enemies to bring us to God. Once for all to bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us through Christ. Jesus is in the reconciliation business. And he was the one who died and paid for our sins that we might be reconciled, we might be brought back to our Creator, that we might have a relationship with our Creator. And he was put to death in the flesh. Jesus was killed on the cross physically, but he was alive in the Spirit. Jesus, you remember, died on the cross on a Friday and he rose on a Sunday. He rose from the dead victorious over sin. Amen. And said that he was made alive by the Spirit. He was bodily raised on that third day. Thus, Peter's point here is that though Jesus' body was dead, his spirit, he was alive in the Spirit. He's the eternal Son of God. He was alive. And his resurrection was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on to verses 19 and 20. These are some controversial verses. These verses are often used to justify unbiblical doctrines like purgatory, the doctrine of universal salvation, that everybody is eventually going to get saved, or that there's a second chance out there, that if you don't trust Christ in this life, you're still going to get a second opportunity. Let's read verse 19. It says, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." Now, there's differing views on this. Some say that Jesus went to a place, hell, where these spirits were, and he preached to them, and he shared the gospel with them. But there's no second chance. The word there is a proclamation. And there are those who believe that Jesus went down and proclaimed his victory before he rose from the dead. That he told them that I am going to defeat death. I will be bodily raised from the dead. Others think that these people were people who had rejected Christ in the time of Noah and were now waiting for final judgment. No matter who they are or which view you take, they rejected Christ. These are people, these are spirits. Some believe they're demons who rejected Christ, the message of salvation, and they face the eternity of regret. Jesus was in a place of regret. And these people, these spirits, saw, heard, and know that Christ was going to be raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. One of my biggest motivations in my life is regret. Not the regret of things I've done, but the regret of things I didn't do. Christ made the announcement of his finished work, declaring the virtual condemnation of their unbelief. Conversely, the opposite is true for all believers. It is a proclamation of victory over sin. The victory really is a consolation for those who are suffering for following him, that we see in 1 Peter. And Peter is addressing their sufferings at the hands of unbelievers, and he's saying, we have the victory. We're on the winning side. And it talks about our victorious salvation. Verse 21, and corresponding to that, very like that, baptism now saves you. Well, baptism now saves you. Every time we have a baptism up here, the thing we say is what? It doesn't save you. That there's nothing special about the water. It's tapped into East Bay mud. We fill it up. We drain it. We dunk people. And it doesn't save them. So what's he talking about? When we see the word baptism, oftentimes the first thing that comes to our mind is water baptism. Because that's something we see. That's something tangible. But it's also the word immersed. And you know, we could be immersed in our studies. We could be immersed in another person. We could be immersed in our anger. We could be immersed in happiness. There are a lot of uses of that term. What he's saying here is that there's an immersion. There's is being put into that that saves you. Not water. But we're being put, we're in Christ. And Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. Baptism is a picture of what really happened in our life. That the old life was put to death. And as we come out of that water, it's a newness of life, a new creation. We are a new creation. Changed by the blood of Christ. He's cleansed us from the inside out. That's why Peter says it's not the dirt that we're washing off. It's an immersion that cleanses us from the inside out. Those who fear death, those who fear hell, those who fear judgment, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God places you in Christ in the same way that Noah and his family were placed in that ark and they went through the waters and they were saved. When we're in Christ, we go through that judgment and we come out the other side of eternity safe. Though we're pounded from all sides by sin and judgment, we're safe in Christ. The judgment falls on Jesus Himself. He's our ark. It hits Him from the top, it hits Him from the bottom, but it never touches you in the same way it never touched Noah's family. And in the end, judgment is over and we step out into eternal life with God. So our death is simply that. Our transformation from this life to the life beyond in Christ. Jesus rescues us from hell. Let's look at verse 22. I'll start with verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our victory is in Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers and have been subjected to Him. The Lord Jesus not only rose from the dead, but He ascended to heaven from where He had originally come. He's there today in His glorified body of flesh and bone with the markings from the cross, from those nails that held Him to the cross. And it bears the wounds that He received on Calvary. And those wounds in His hands and in His feet and in His side display His love for us and show us His victory. Let me ask you this morning, are you living a life of fear? He can relate. Peter knew that those he wrote to were fearing They were fearing persecution. They were fearing what people thought of them. They were fearing the way they were treated. They were suffering. They were probably being kept from jobs, kept from food, kept from employment because of their stand in Christ. What are you fearing? For the believer, it's easy. But it's not easy all the time. We don't like to suffer. We live in a society and we're a people who live probably in the most comfortable nation in the world to live. And our suffering is minor compared to what others go through. But what should we do? What should we do if we fear? We should set our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Like David's saying earlier, we should stand in Christ, standing in Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. Are you facing an eternity of regret? Are you facing that regret of never accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you lived a life of bad decisions, wrong priorities, and real fears? Then you need to know what it means to be in Christ. What it really means to be in Christ. You need to know what it means to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. And then you'll know what it means to be free from the judgment of sin. There's a freedom in knowing Jesus. There's a freedom in knowing Christ. Maybe some of you are wrestling with God this morning. I want to tell you that. If you're wrestling with God, salvation is not far off. Because God is working through your life. He's speaking to your spirit. I pray that if you are wrestling with God, that you think about the victory we have in Jesus. If you have fear, the once for all payment for your sin that you have through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning I just want to come to you and ask you to make us a people that is bold for you. To make us a people that does not fear the little things that happen in life, that we our fears on this earth are nothing compared to an eternity without you. Pray that we would be a people that is thankful for what you've done for us. Pray that we would honor you, that we would go out and be bold, that we would not fear what others think, but that we might reach others for Christ. And for those who don't know you here this morning, Lord, who are fearing their eternity, I pray as they wrestle with you, they would seek you and they would approach someone to talk about how they might have that life-changing experience, to be delivered from their sin, to be delivered from judgment, and to one day be transported to eternity where we will see Jesus.